Well, friends, I think we are a somewhat reduced number. The oppressive heat and the prospect of terminal boredom listening to me and the lure of the swimming pool has all combined, I think, to draw people away. But we will pray for them. Wretched apostates that they are, we won't judge them. We're not here to judge. We will pray they will be blessed. I want to just strike a blow for a very misunderstood and persecuted minority of people in this country and say that whilst I listened carefully to what was said earlier about your enthusiasm for the summer and these sort of things, I am one of those people who do not believe that good and hot are synonyms. And it rather annoys me when weather forecasters say we're in for more good weather, by which they mean 30 degrees or whatever. I was preaching some years ago in Jamaica. I've had the privilege of going there a number of times, and it was required of me that that I wore a jacket and a shirt and a tie and is it trousers, of course. And, as I would need to today, because this is a transparent lectern. But I, after preaching there for a few nights, no air conditioning, of course, in this particular building, and it was stiflingly hot. I would go home at night and I would wring the moisture out of my linen jacket and then hang it over the air conditioner if I was fortunate enough to have one in the room. And so after preaching a few nights, I said to the folk, I said, "Look, friends, do you love me?" And all the pastors and all the people said, "Yes, we do." I say, "That's good, because I'm taking this blessed jacket and tie off. And if you don't like it, that's too bad." I try to be culturally sensitive. But there are some things. Anyway, but we thank God. God sends the rain and he sends the sunshine. And so we thank him for both those things. I will say now what I said 4 years ago when Rita and I were last on one of your weekends away. I have had a great weekend. This hasn't been it, but I have had a great weekend. So I know what one feels like. Daisy, what? You heard that 4 years ago, Benny. Amazing. It has been good. It's been good company. I mean, you folk are so easy to relax with. I don't know if you realise that, but you are. Mind you, there's no reason why I shouldn't be relaxed with you, is there? I went to Canley for the first time in the autumn/winter of 1977. That's the first time I preached at Canley. And you have been very gracious with me over many, many years now, 40 years, really, almost. And you've put up with me. And somebody said that they remembered when I was in my long phase. What's a long phase? Apparently, I used to preach for a very, very long time. I don't recall that. Well, I don't think I'm in my long phase anymore, but you've been very gracious to me, and I thank you for that. And the evidence is all around me that you are indeed a friendly company. And this is your testimony, I'm sure, in the area where you are. But you are a friendly church, a place where people love people. And one of the evidences of that was for me yesterday or whenever when Comfort was talking about how people had sort of, you know, swooped down on her home and cleaned it and all this sort of thing. Is that right? That's wonderful. And I thought I would just tell you my address is 329 Birmingham Road. Rita and I are away. We're away in London all day tomorrow. The key is under the flower pot. And I will leave a list of jobs to be done on the worktop of the kitchen. So please, just fine, last one out, just pop the key through the letterbox and that'll be fine. That's very good indeed. I also wanted to say to you, it was Louise who was sitting here, who's in the pool today. Remember Louise was saying that she didn't want to use the microphone? That little phrase came to my mind that your brain starts working the moment you are born and it stops the first time you face a microphone. There's an awful lot in that as well. Well, there we are. Well, the way to get to know Jesus is to turn and follow him. It is to repent, that is to change your mind and change your direction and say, Lord, I want to go your way. And I want you to go with me. Actually, interestingly, at least for me as an evangelist, there is no record in the New Testament of people being led clause by clause, line by line, through a simple prayer of commitment. I think that's perfectly valid. I mean, praise God, I've had the opportunity to do that more times than I could count, and I hope God will spare me to do it with people many times yet. But actually, in the New Testament, people decided they would just believe in Jesus and they would follow him and commit to his way, and that was it, you see. And that's how to get to know Jesus, how to grow strong. We devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking the bread and prayers, and to telling people about Jesus. And quite frankly, to be really blunt about it, if we are spiritually weak, we have probably dropped the ball in one or more of those areas. Because there is no shortcut. We devote ourselves to learning about Jesus, loving each other practically, not just in word, remembering the Lord Jesus as we've done this morning. I mean, it blessed my heart today, although my heart was full of grief for this terrible tragedy that's taken place in West London. Yeah. But even as I was reflecting on that terrible image of that blackened tower block, and goodness knows what a grisly task this is for the fire services who are going through that place, combing it through so carefully. But then the realization that Jesus had borne that fire of God's wrath on himself just blew my mind and warmed my heart, you see. Keep remembering that, the Bible says. If we keep that in mind, we will not go far wrong. We won't drift off very far from him. And so that this is a way to grow strong. And now we're just going to squeeze together in one message. I promise I'm not back in my long phase. But we're going to squeeze together in one message these two titles of getting on with each other and of getting the message out. Now, I do not speak to you about how to get on with each other because I have some insider information to the effect that you are not getting on. It seems to me pretty evident that, by and large, Canley is, at least at the moment, a happy family. But in all families, there are tensions from time to time and stresses and strains, and relationships get, you know, tugged around a bit. And you've had times like that in your life at Canley, and my memory of Canley is long enough to know that you've had some interesting times in the past, and you will yet again. So we need to think about the nitty-gritty of getting on with each other when things come under a bit of pressure. Let's look into the Bible, Ephesians chapter 4, please. Ephesians 4. And we'll pick up the reading at verse 1 of the fourth chapter, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. You see, you might think, we might be inclined to think that getting on with each other really should be very straightforward. After all, we have such a great deal in common as believers, don't we? And that is what's underlined here in Ephesians chapter 4. What we have in common, the things about which we are agreed. And so Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1 reads, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." Well, what sort of life is that? Well, he says in verse 2, well, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And this unity of the Spirit is grounded in the following. Look at verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit. You were called to one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. So Paul says, look, we're all part of the same body. We're all indwelt by the same Holy Spirit. We all share one hope, resurrection, life to come, the return of Christ. We all pin our hopes on the same person. We all pin our hopes on what he has done. The ground, as it has often been said, is level at the foot of the cross. We've all come to the cross on the same basis. Somebody once had inscribed on their headstone, their tombstone, the words from an old hymn. which ran like this. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. We all pin our hopes on that, don't we? When Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a great Baptist preacher, lay a dying, he was asked, Mr. Spurgeon, what is your theology now? Because, of course, he'd been a fierce proponent of, you know, of strong evangelical theology. And he'd sort of gone to war with lots of different people over the years about matters theological. He said, it is this, Christ died for me. He said, that might not be enough to live by, but it is enough to die by. Christ died for me. See, one hope. We all believe in one Lord. I was reading recently Isaiah chapter 45, where God says, I am the Lord. I have no equal. There is no other God beside or apart from me. Only one God, one Lord. Did you see what we have in common, friends? And we've all shared in one baptism. I believe this is a reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit by which we are incorporated into the body of Christ. We've all been put by the Spirit into the body of Jesus. And we have one God and one Father over all. All that in common. In fact, we have a great deal more in common with each other because we are believers than we have in common with unbelievers. And that is underlined first in 2 Corinthians, please, in chapter 6. 2 Corinthians in chapter 6 and verse 14. In this passage, Paul gives first of all an exhortation or a command, and then he supports it by asking four or five rhetorical questions. That is, questions which, if he was asking them face to face, it wouldn't require people to sort of speak back the answer to him, because the answer is pretty evident. So 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Why not? Well, he says in verse 14, here's the first of the questions. What do righteousness and wickedness have in common? They are polar opposites. What fellowship can light have with darkness? The presence of one is the absence of the other. It's not an amalgam. What harmony, verse 15, is there between Christ and Belial, or Belial, Baal of the Old Testament, a demon? What harmony is there between Christ and a demon? What does an unbeliever have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Do you see, actually, we have more in common with fellow believers than we have with unbelievers, even those who are perhaps part of our natural family. What agreement, what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Well, not a lot, really. First of all, they believe different things. Secondly, they have different priorities. You see, the believer wants to please the Lord. Unbelievers generally, I don't mean this unkindly, but unbelievers generally, by definition, don't really give a toss what God thinks, what pleases him or what displeases him. If they really believe, if they're worried about that, they'd be believers. But you and I, we're called to press on to the high calling we've received. And so we have a great deal in common as believers. So then why sometimes are relationships a little bit rocky and sometimes a little bit strained? There are a number of reasons which occur, I think, to our minds very readily. First of all, because we're not perfect people. Christians are not perfect. We're just forgiven. Right? We're all of us works in progress. So there's still rough edges, aren't there? And, you know. Secondly, we sometimes struggle in our relationships because we actually believe stuff. That is to say, we have convictions. Truth matters to us. I mean, it's very difficult to fall out with somebody who's got no beliefs at all. Somebody with no principles, no values, nothing they will stand for. You can't fall out with someone like that because they don't think anything's worth arguing about. But actually, as a Christian, I want to tell you, I believe there are quite a lot of things which are worth arguing about. And whilst I want to get on with you with all my heart, there are things which if you push me, I will not back off from. Of course, the trick is knowing which battles to fight, isn't it always? But you see, because we have convictions, we have scruples, we have beliefs. So inevitably, occasionally, we bump into each other because we don't all necessarily believe exactly the same thing about everything. It's part of natural existence. And thirdly, because as Christians, we come in a variety of personalities, don't we? And naturally, you know, we are inclined to warm up to some people and not be so warm towards others. Some people, you know, my personality rubs some people up the wrong way. Other people, you know, there are some churches, their complaint about me is that I can't go and preach here as often as they would like. Hard to believe, I know. Other churches whose complaint about me is that I go at all. And it's partly because of personality. We are all different. So this is why there is friction. And of course, chiefly, there is sometimes friction between believers because the devil is out to cause friction and to exacerbate and to exploit any potential for friction and disagreement that there is among us. Because as we were reminded this morning in a psalm, it is when God's people dwell together in unity, there the Lord is pleased to pour out, or actually the Authorized Version says, he commands the blessing. And when we dwell together in disunity, then of course we forfeit that blessing. And the devil will do his best to make sure that we forfeit the blessing of God. So, come on, what are some of the nitty-gritty keys for maintaining good relationships in what Paul calls in Galatians the household of faith, the family of believers? Isn't that a brilliant thing? I didn't realise when I came to Christ that I was going to become part of a new family. I don't think anybody told me that, but it was true. Ephesians chapter 4, please, and we'll pick up the reading at verse 25. Ephesians 4, Eric, that's right. The epistle of Paul the Apostle to the church at Ephesus. A lot of new words to learn when I became a Christian. I know some of you have heard me say this before, but it is actually true as I remember. I remember asking someone when I got saved what an epistle was, and they told me it was an apostle's wife. No, the letter. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Paul says, now, you've come to know Christ. You've been taught in him, in accordance with his way. You've been created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. That's what he's been saying in Ephesians 4. And in verse 25 he says, therefore, as a consequence of that, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbour, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing, verse 28, must steal no longer, but rather must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. It's as if he says, oh, and while I'm talking about this, verse 29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. What grieves the Holy Spirit? Well, verse 31, bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. Verse 32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Now, I know I'm mildly telepathic, not really, but if I were, I think I could see some little thought bubbles above some heads this weekend saying, this isn't very deep, you know, Bob. No, it's not, is it? I'm really more interested in being useful than I am in being deep. I'm not saying the one is, you know, they're mutually exclusive, but I just want to be absolutely nitty-gritty and grounded in reality about this. This is how we are to relate to each other. And frankly, let's admit it, it's not rocket science, is it? I mean, just work this through. Verse 25, be honest with each other. I think that means more than just don't tell lies. It means speak the truth to each other. say those things that need to be said. You know, sometimes we can almost tell lies just by remaining silent, by colluding in the idea, by subtly supporting the idea that everything's fine. If everything isn't fine, we have a responsibility to say to each other, you know, I'm concerned about this. Do you realise this? It's not pleasant, is it, to be on the receiving end of that? I thought I was on the receiving end of something like that. Earlier today, I was chatting with Margaret Oliver, whom I'm sure has the courage to have, you know, given me a finger wagging if she felt I needed it. But Margaret was talking to me and said, Bob, if you don't mind me mentioning, and I thought, oh dear, you know, the Bible says the wicked flee where no man pursues. So my conscience leapt into top gear, which of my many sins is about to be revealed and dragged out for everybody to enjoy. But I said, if you don't mind me saying so, and I went into full-on evangelical mode. I stitched a silly evangelical grin on my face, and I prepared myself, I braced myself to take some criticism and pretend that I was enjoying it. Have you ever felt like that? Somebody says, do you mind if I just point out to you? No, please do. Well, all the time, actually. Adrian Plass put it well in one of his poems. He said, freely I confess my sin, for God has poured his grace in, but if another lists my faults, I want to smash his face in. So I stood there prepared to, receive. And Margaret said, you have a crumb from the cake you've just eaten on the end of your nose. Oh, shoot. It's the most blessed I've been all weekend. I felt like God had sort of let me off the hook there for a moment. But we need to, and it takes courage, doesn't it, to speak the truth to each other in love and positively. But that's what we're told. Speak truthfully to each other. Don't let, verse 26, don't let anger fester. Don't brood on it. I know it's easy to say and hard to do, but when we do that, says Paul in Ephesians 4, we give the devil a foothold. Or to change the metaphor, you give him a beachhead. You know, if you think about the history of the D-Day landings and, from the Second World War or any time when a military force has invaded anywhere else, the first thing they try and do is establish a base on the beach or close inland, which they can then use as a supply depot to reinforce the troops who've already landed. When we let anger and ill feeling fester toward one another, when we don't ventilate it, we don't do anything about it, we're giving the devil a foothold. That's what the scripture says. Verse 28, this business about not stealing, can I just summarize that by saying, Paul is saying, look, be a contributor to God's family, not just a consumer. You see what he's saying? Do something, produce something, have something that you can bring for the good of all the fellowship. Obviously, that will be in line with our gifting and our character. Gifting and character are the two things which should determine role and function in the local church. Gifting and character. And just a little word, if I may, a little tangent for a moment. We were talking, I deliberately didn't preach that second session yesterday afternoon. I could have. But if you remember, I was the one who said, let's open up this question to the floor. I just felt we were possibly beginning to hear a bit of wisdom from one another in some important areas. And we were talking about spiritual gifting. I want to encourage you, I think that when we believe we've been given by God a spiritual gift, we ought to be prepared to accept, generally speaking, the judgment of the rest of the body about that. I quite often meet people who are disgruntled and unhappy because they believe God's given them a gift for doing something, but the rest of the church don't see it that way. And as I get to know these people, generally I find I'm coming down on the side of the rest of the church. Do you know? I think that part of being part of the body is that we can get other people's opinions about our ministry and our gifting, and we ought to take serious note of those. And then verse 29, let's keep a careful watch on our tongues. World War II, careless talk costs lives. There used to be posters up all over the place. Not that I remember it personally, but I've seen the movies. Careless talk costs lives. And this is an exhortation to not be careless in what we say to one another. will you forgive me if I tell you a story I think I've used on a Sunday morning previously? But some of you won't have heard it, and judging by the way you've been chuckling so far this weekend, most of you won't remember it anyway. But there is a lovely story about a man who was blind, and he was begging, and he got someone, or he'd scrawled it himself on an old piece of cardboard, the word blind, please help, or please give, something like that. And it was propped up there on the pavement, you know, in front of him, you see. And someone stood at a distance watching and noted how very few people put anything in the man's hat, which was on the ground. And someone walked over and, taking a pen and turning the cardboard over to a clean side, wrote for a few moments, then put it down on the ground and stood back and watched how many more people stopped and looked and read it and put something in. And this was the difference. What the man had written was this: it's a lovely day. You can see it. I can't. Please help me. Now, do you see, we sense it, don't we? Even if you've heard that before, you sense there's a fit on there. There's something about those words. They're compelling. They sort of work their way insidiously into our minds, and then they explode. They're memorable, aren't they? You see? Words are like that. They can build people up. They can pull people down. They can bless people. They can boost people. And I know people like me who've got a smart mouth. Do you understand what I mean by that? Words come very readily to my brain and often out of my mouth before I've had a chance to engage my powers of discrimination and discernment. Those of us who are gifted or blessed or whatever, lumbered with a smart mouth, need to be particularly careful about our use of language. Wholesome words. Well, what are wholesome words? Well, wholesome words are words which, according here, verse 29, which are helpful for building others up. Unwholesome words are not just bad language, what the television people, to my great irritation, insist on calling strong language. That really ticks me off when there is a warning about a program contains strong language. I mean, I'm happy enough to have the warning. That gives me the heads up I need to know. If I watch it then, I've only got myself to blame if I find I'm filling up my mind with rubbish. But I do dislike the fact they call it strong language, because the implication is that good language, clean language, is somehow not strong. Wholesome language is what builds people up. Unhelpful language is what pulls people down. And some of us sin in that way, I suspect, even though we would never dream of uttering a curse or an obscenity. And then he says this in verse 30, doesn't he? Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. You see, is he saying this? Watch what you say, but hey, it's not because you want to be a man pleaser. You're not just trying to get on people's good side, butter them up. Oh, no. You watch what you say because you don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit, who has sealed us until the day of redemption. This is a thought which Paul explores more in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, when you believed, or upon believing, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Now, this seal would be the equivalent, I suppose, what Paul was referring to, I guess, was goods would be unladen from a ship on the dockside. They would have been purchased. They were waiting to be picked up by the person who owned them. But to ensure that they were not tampered with or taken away, they would be marked with the seal of the company, the logo or whatever of the company or the person who owned them. People would see that and say, oh, these aren't just lying here. I can't just pick them up and help myself. They belong to somebody and they've been paid for and they're waiting to be collected. Now, the Bible says the Holy Spirit does that for us. The Holy Spirit doesn't seal. The Holy Spirit doesn't seal us. The Holy Spirit in us is the seal. He is the one who in us marks us out as belonging to God for all time and for all eternity. We've been paid for. We're waiting to be picked up. When we're picked up, the Bible says we will get what we've been waiting for, which is the redemption of our bodies. Right now, we've got the redemption of our souls. But one day, we will get redemption of our bodies. Everything that Christ died on the cross to win for us. And in, for the meantime, he says, no tampering with this person. This person belongs to me. This person is mine. Now, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Well, what grieves the Holy Spirit? Well, it's there in verse 31. Get rid of bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander. I've thought several times reading the New Testament that life in the New Testament churches must have been pretty interesting. I mean, you know, when they give a list of the sort of people you look for to lead your church, it's not someone who's violent. I mean, what sort of churches were these that you need to say to God's people? If I came and said, look, brothers and sisters at Candy, I want to preach to you next Sunday about fighting and brawling. Fighting is very unlikely any of you have thrown a punch in anger for decades, isn't it? You're not hit Doug because you've disagreed with, you know. You might not be over the moon about the idea of combining the breakfast with the morning service, but you're not going to come to blows about it, are you? But there we are in the New Testament. Get rid of rage and anger and brawling and slander. It's much easier to not fight than it is to not run people down, isn't it? I don't know any churches that have been split up and broken up because people came to blows. I could probably think of one or two that have split up because people couldn't stop running off at the mouth and running other people down and gossiping. Those are the fellowship killers. What pleases the Holy Spirit? Well, verse 32. Kindness, compassion, forgiveness. Just as Christ, in Christ God, forgave you. In short, he says in chapter 5 and verse 1, live a life of love. Now, this life of love, which he refers to in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, he's very quick to point out in verse 3 that this is a platonic love. This is a love as between brothers and sisters. It's not a sexual love. I was in Moldova last year, as some of you know, and I've been in many different cultures where people greet you with varying degrees of physical affection. Some of you have as well. You know, some countries in the world where, as J.B. Phillips puts it in his Modern English translation, hearty handshakes all around. That's how Phillips translates greet each other with a holy kiss, by the way. Hearty handshakes all around. It's a cultural sort of thing. But I've been in a couple of countries where they greet you with a kiss on the cheek. Some where they greet you with a kiss on both cheeks. Some where they kiss you with a kiss on one cheek, another cheek, and then back to the first cheek. And I was greeted by an elderly Russian Christian man on the Moldovan-Ukrainian border with a full-on kiss on the mouth. They told me afterwards, it means he really likes you. I thought, yes, I got that idea. But I mean, it was a purely, perfectly innocent sort of thing. And I mean, he was bewhiskered and, you know, and all the rest of it. It wasn't the most pleasant experience of my life, but it was a wonderful token of affection. But our affection for one another is platonic. It's as between brothers and sisters. I don't know if I dare tell you this, really, but there is a story about that's always a precursor to the fact I'm going to. If I ever say I don't know if I'm going to dare tell you this, I almost certainly am. You know this idea that people sometimes have, and perhaps used to have once upon a time more and more, of approaching the Bible by kind of closing your eyes and saying, Lord, what do you want to say to me today? You know, boom, and then reading that verse. There is a story about somebody who did that, and their finger fell on the passage in 1 Thessalonians 5:26. They opened their eyes and said, greet one another with a holy kiss. They thought, well, that's a kind of strange exhortation for the beginning of the day. So they did it again, flicked through the Bible, and they put their finger down on the 1 Corinthians and chapter 12, verse 35. It said, do not forbid the use of tongues. It may be true. It most likely isn't true, but it's an interesting story. And in fact, Paul goes on in chapter 5, verse 3 to say, look, come on, you hold yourselves to a high standard in the church here. Because he doesn't say don't engage in sexual immorality. That's a given. He says among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality. You know, one of the most challenging things I've read recently, and one of the things which actually stunned me and stirred me, there's been a survey recently amongst evangelical believers in the United States. Quite a wide-ranging survey. 68% of believing Christian men admitted in the survey to regularly viewing porn. 68%. And those were only the ones who said regularly or frequently. There were others who said occasionally. You see, it's a huge thing in our society at the moment. Amongst us, there must not be a hint of sexual immorality. Don't even hint at it in your words and in your speech. Verse 4, no obscenity, no coarseness, no nothing unsavory. Well, how do we live like that? How do we maintain that sort of high standard? Here's the answer. It's in chapter 5 and verse 18. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. This Spirit who's come to take up residence in us wants to be all in all in us. And there are three outcomes I see here in verse 19 and 20. Three results of being filled with the Holy Spirit. I don't know if anyone's ever asked you if you're filled with the Spirit. I move in some interesting church circles. I work across a very broad range of denomination and flavours and shapes and sizes of God's dear people. And I, because I'm a denominational mongrel, basically, so I move fairly seamlessly from one situation to another. I have occasionally been asked by people if I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. I think almost probably, certainly, the fact that someone has to ask is probably an evidence that I'm not. But the best answer I ever heard anyone give to that was, ask my wife. I got a feeling that Rita would give you a slightly more accurate insight into that than I might offer myself. But certainly the practical outcomes of being filled with the Holy Spirit, as opposed to the sensational emotional outcomes of being filled with the Holy Spirit, whatever they might or might not be, the practical outcomes are here in verse 19 and 20. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, and always give thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are the outcomes of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Spirit-filled people have spiritual conversations. They talk to one another about spiritual issues. Speak to each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Spirit-filled people are not sour and grumbling. They are thankful and praising. You do see it. I mean, I'm not imposing this on the scripture. This is what it says. Always give thanks to God the Father for everything. Not sour about what we don't have, but grateful to God about what we do have. And we have so much, don't we? I mean, biblically speaking, if you've got food in your belly, clothes on your back and a roof over your head, then you have been wonderfully blessed with all that you need. That is the teaching of scripture. Food in your belly. Clothes on your back, roof on your head, which is a great deal more, of course, than many people have. Always give thanks to God the Father for everything. And third sign of spirit-filled person is their humility. Look at verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Don't be competitive. I don't mean in the context of a quiz. I have to say that because... Rita said to me on the phone yesterday when I told her it was a quiz in the evening, she said, darling, I said, I know, it's only a game. I rang her last night, she said, how'd you get on? I said, well, we had the quiz, she says, don't tell me your team won. I said, no, actually, our team didn't win. I said, it was a complete travesty of justice, but our team didn't win, no, so very odd. But this submission, and it's to be seen, I'm not going to read the rest of it, but This submitting to each other, cooperating with each other, not competing with each other, this lack of combativeness is to be seen in the church. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. The context of that passage, that verse, is the church. It's to be seen in the home, in the wife, in the husband. The wife submits to the husband submits to Christ. It's to be seen in the home, in the children, in chapter 6, the children submit to the parents. And it's to be seen in the world and in the workplace as you move in on chapter 6. Slaves, obey your masters. Do you see? These are the marks of being spirit-filled. They're actually much more important than being able to speak in tongues or behave in some extravagant, flamboyant way. This is the nitty-gritty of how to get on with each other, isn't it? Filled with the Holy Spirit, submitting to one another. Bearing these things in mind. Now, very quickly, because I want to keep faith with this, but this is a very strange thing I'm going to do now. Getting the message out to each other. I'm going to restrict myself to one very narrow aspect of this. I've told you in the past that I'm convinced that people love to be told stories. And you know that because I see it. I mean, even this afternoon and all through this weekend, I've seen it. When I've gone into storytelling mode for a moment, attention which might be flagging is suddenly revived. Heads come up, a smile comes. People show signs of interest. Body language reveals it. People love to be told stories. And I have told some of you before about that American news and current affairs program called 60 Minutes. It ran for 40 years coast to coast on American television. It constantly came top of all the ratings for that genre of program. It was the invention, and it was presented, fronted by a man called Don Hewitt, a journalist. And somebody once said to Don Hewitt, why is your program so successful? He said, it's because people love to be told stories. And we tell people stories. I mean, it's interesting, I've just sort of been chatting with Constance and a little bit this weekend, and I've been reflecting a bit about Africa. I've got invitations on my desk to go back, and I'm in two minds about what to do about one of these. And I've been in Africa, West Indies, other places, which are really essentially storytelling cultures. And it's very interesting that when I go back, people often remember and relate to and sort of remember, you know, enjoyably, the stories. They remember me for telling the stories. And when I first realized that, I was a little disappointed, to be honest. Because if you ever analyze any one of my sermons, you'll find that the story is actually a very small percentage of the overall message. But then I realized I didn't need to be concerned because this was a storytelling culture. And the stories connect with people, you see. Do you remember those wonderful Jungle Doctor stories by Paul White years ago, some of you? He was a missionary in Tanzania, I think. And he told stories about the wildlife and wonderful parables, really. I use those sometimes when I'm teaching out there. They really still connect, you see. Well, so Don Hewitt, the journalist, said, well, we tell people stories. People love to be told stories. So someone will say to me, let's do a feature in the program on pollution. And he said, we don't do features, we tell stories. Find me somebody whose life's been affected by pollution and we will tell their story. And that's how Jesus did it, of course. People came to him with all sorts of questions about all sorts of things. And more often than not, he stomped back with a story. Answering the question, but answering it in parabolic form. Well, now you have a story. Your story of how you came to Christ. Your story of answered prayer. Your story of how supported you've been by God's people at time of crisis and difficulty. This is all part of our story. We live in a society which is always interested in narratives. Everybody has their story to tell. Why should Christians not have their story to tell? And you don't need your story to be dramatic. It doesn't need to be, you know, you were rescued from the depths of, you know, the most depraved sins imaginable. It's your story. And what I'm getting to is this. I don't know how often you do this in your services at Canley. I mean, I've been coming to Canley, as you know, for many years, a few times each year probably. And I'm trying to remember. I don't recall very often hearing anyone give their testimony. I'm not saying it doesn't happen. I'm just simply saying maybe you figure, you know, if I'm there, you better give me more time. But I don't know. But I really want to encourage you. There's a church in Banbury that I'm working alongside their eldership at the moment in a sort of advisory role. And they do an interesting thing in their services on Sunday morning. They have what they call TTT. It stands for This Time Tomorrow. And they have one of the congregation come out and they ask them, what will you be doing at this time tomorrow? It's a way of, you know, so getting to know each other, and then you can pray for what that person's going to be doing this time tomorrow. And it's part of their testimony, isn't it? And I want to encourage you to seriously think at your breakfast. I mean, I really think there's a place for testimony in that context. And in your services, I mean, there's about 50 people on this weekend. Suppose sort of three dozen of those are adults who are capable of, you know, putting a sentence together. Well, that's been rather unkind to the rest. But, you know, suppose there's three dozen people who'd be willing to say something and have got something to say. I mean, there's a year's supply pretty well of testimonies one way or another there, isn't there? So how do you do it? How do you do it? Well, I was going to read to you. In fact, I will just read a couple of verses from 1 Timothy, please, in chapter 1. I really think the power of testimony is significant. And of course, the Apostle Paul several times gave his testimony. He never got beyond giving his testimony. He never outgrew it. In our churches, I think for years, there was a sort of idea, certainly when I started speaking in public, as a very young man, I'd be asked to give my testimony. And when I was invited to preach, I felt I'd sort of graduated. I'm not quite sure that that's necessarily a sound judgment. Paul was willing to give his testimony. And he writes a bit about his testimony here to young Timothy in chapter 1 of his first epistle and verse 12. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has given me strength. I thank him that he considered me faithful. It's incredible that he should consider me faithful, given my background. Appointing me to his service. Well, what was your background, Paul? Well, verse 13, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy. The grace of our Lord, verse 14, was poured out on me abundantly. He's put me in his service. That's Paul's testimony. And you see it again and again. See it, look in Acts chapter 22. You'll see Paul's testimony. And you'll see that it follows a particular outline. And this is what I want to leave with you as a last practical comment today. If you are of a mind to give your testimony, tell one of the elders or one of the leaders. Say, you know, I wouldn't mind sharing my story. Just for 2 or 3 minutes or whatever if we want. Okay. Write it down. Let someone have a look at it. Work it over a little bit. But write it down and don't be ashamed to read it. If you're not quite up for standing there looking at people, you know, and speaking spontaneously, write it down. Work it over. And this, I would suggest, is the way to structure it all. First of all, tell us a bit about your background. The sort of person you were before you became a Christian. Don't go overboard on that. But tell people a little bit about what it was like for you before you knew the Lord. Background, okay? You got that word? Second word, tell them about the battle. Tell them about the struggle you had to come to Christ and how you actually did it. What you did. We say to people, receive Christ, come to Jesus, trust in the Lord, be born again, get saved. None of those things actually explain the mechanics of what needs to be done. So tell people what you did. So for me, it would say, I would say, you know, I my life was like this. After you know, 3 years of conversation and argument and all the rest with my Christian friends, I ran home one night, I got down on my knees and I prayed and I said, Lord. And they see the signal I'm sending. Right, I see you come to Christ. But when you think things through, and then you have taken a decision and you pray and you say to the Lord, these are the mechanics of it. Tell us a bit about the battle. I had the great joy of leading a man to Christ in Bournemouth some while ago after a service. And I said, now tell me, Jim, you've been, after we'd prayed together and he'd asked Christ to be his saviour, I said, you've been coming to this church. I know you've been coming for some while now. What you heard from me today, it wasn't new, was it? He said, no. I said, then why did you decide to become a Christian today? He said, well, I've been told a lot of times I need to become a Christian, but you're the first person who's told me how and given me the chance to do it, he said. So come on, tell people how. And then thirdly, background, battle, the blessings. Paul says, I was shown mercy. The grace of God was poured out on me abundantly. God counted me faithful now to put me, he believed he could trust me now to serve him. What a change. What a change. He changed my mouth. He changed my attitude. He changed my behavior. He changed everything. The background. The battle. The blessings. I hope you'll really pick that up and run with it. I really think it will bring something good to your services in terms of testimony. And I leave that thought with you. Let us pray together now. Father, thank you for this very down-to-earth stuff in your word. We have such a capacity, Lord, for making things more complicated than they need be. Thank you for reminding us about the importance of how we speak to each other, how we submit to each other, and all these things. We thank you, Lord, for marking us out as your property, sending a signal, Lord, that can be seen by angels and demons that we belong to Christ, that we're waiting to be picked up, as it were, and taken home. We thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit resident in our lives. We pray, Lord, that you'll perhaps give us the courage we will need to begin to tell our story, not just in church, but in those chance encounters in life, we pray. Now we commit ourselves to you, Lord, for the remainder of this day. We thank you for the food we're going to enjoy and for the conversations we will have. And we commit our journeys to you, Lord. We ask for no accident or incident, no alarm. Lord, will you just watch over us, we pray. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Thank you. Thank you.